Now, I told you some another thought concerning the gap theory, and I'm not going to drive you over time. I'm going to kind of keep my eye on the clock, and I'll have to pull a Pasquale Genie. Time's up, and cut myself short. I don't want to wear you out. I mean, we went long last week, but in the first sermon, this will be a third sermon on the subject, and barely scratching the surface in one sense. But the first sermon dealt with, in a sense, just philosophical considerations to be brought to mind, contemplating reconciling science with the Word of God and the propriety of the attempt to do that, but the warnings that are there, because we discovered that the fact, well, we know and we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And as such, the facts of the Bible cannot contradict the facts of science, and the facts of science cannot contradict the Word of God. But facts are funny things. See? Facts are funny things. What we think we know to be a fact may not, in fact, be a fact, whether it be religious, doctrinal, biblical truth, science, history. It's true in almost every discipline of life. Even when you do a little math problem. Oh, no. You know, you remember doing math in 10th grade, you know, you're doing algebra, and, oh, I got this one right. I nailed it. You made an addition mistake on the first level, and it carried all the way through. You were so sure. And do you ever do it where you go through it, and there's still time, so you go back to the first problem, and you say, I'm going to go over my math again. Just make sure I didn't do that. But you read into your math the same mistake. It's like proofreading. You read into it. There's the blinders you have on. You make the same mistake because you just get into the same groove. And that's why oftentimes you need a proofreader. Not that you necessarily don't know your English, but we just miss those things ourselves. It's probably the way the brain is wired. Same thing with those kind of things. Some things we think we know are facts. Believe it, brethren, many times they're not. Our sermon, the second sermon, dealt with the singular subject of the proposition put forward by the gap theory that the Hebrew word heta should be translated became instead of was. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the gappers say, oh, no. That word, heyata, should not have been translated was. It should have been translated that became. The earth became without form and void. And therefore, they're saying in the verse 1, God had the original creation, probably took place millions of years ago. And then Satan did bad things. God destroyed him. Well, not God destroyed Satan, but Lucifer was cast down. And God was obligated to destroy the earth because the earth had been corrupted in a Lucifer flood that, you know, is pretty hard to find in the Bible. But they say there's a Lucifer flood, and they see the earth covered by water in Genesis. So they say, well, that's how God did it. And then they say, but it means the earth became without form and void. It wasn't created without form and void, but it became without form and void. And so the word should not have been translated was, but should have been translated became. And I thought to myself, no, that's not an interpretation question. It's not an interpretation question. That particular point specifically is a translation question. It should be an objective exercise in Hebrew grammar and Bible translation. And as far as that discipline is concerned, I said, well, let's consult the experts, and let's not just rely on ad hoc evaluations by folks with limited exposure to these things. So I said, what do the experts say? I don't mean guys who happen to have PhDs and PhDs. You can have a PhD in philosophy, in religion, in theology. That doesn't give you a PhD in Hebrew, see? So if this is not an interpretive problem, I don't even really need a religious person. I just need a scholar in ancient Hebrew. Bible translation is not fundamentally a subjective discipline. It's an objective discipline, and there's obviously subjective aspects to it because you go in language A to language B, but fundamentally it's not a subjective discipline as may be perceived is a Bible interpretation, which is why that's a gift, but translation is not a gift. It's a discipline that men can learn. And so I said, let's go back to the old Bible. So we looked at the King James Bible, And it translated in the earth was without form and void. Geneva was. Tyndale was. Wycliffe was. Roman Catholic Dewey Reams was. None of them translated it became. So then I said, well, let's go to the modern translations that were post-Darwin, and even more importantly, post-Schofield, who popularized was, should have been translated, became. And now that these men have been exposed to Darwin and the suggestion of the gap theory by Schofield, then maybe they could take it into consideration and it will actually legitimately fit in Scripture. And if that's the case, particularly with many of these liberals who translate modern Bible translations, they'd be inclined to accommodate Darwin and old age stuff. So they'd be willing, if it's a 50-50, it can go either way legitimately, they're going to do it. They're going to go for it, particularly the liberals and the moderates. So I just Googled the parallel Bibles, and they gave me 25 translations. And I gave you the translation of 100% of the ones I found. In other words, they gave 25 translations. I didn't hold one back. I gave every one to you. And every single modern translation translated it was and not became. Or an equivalent of was, and no one translated it an equivalent of became or became. And I said, well, what do the Jews have to say? Certainly the Jews ought to be able to translate their own Hebrew. So I went to the Septuagint, which is a couple hundred years before Christ. And the Hebrew scholars, just a little bit before Christ, and the Septuagint translated it was. Though when you go to Wikipedia, the guy lied who wrote the article and said, oh, he translated it became and it was destroyed. And I'm saying, what? That contradicts. And sure enough, you go and find all the available translations of the Septuagint into English from Jewish and Christian sources, and it all is translated was without form and void. So everybody's in agreement. All the old Bibles, all the new Bibles, the Septuagint. And then I said, let's go to modern Jewish translations of the Hebrew. So we let the Jews do the talking. These are Jews that are now not Septuagint Hebrew scholars, but Hebrew scholars that are of Jewish extract that are now post-Darwin and post-Gap theory, and they all translated Hayatah as was and not became, whether it was the Orthodox Jewish Bible, the Complete Jewish Bible, Judaica Press, the Jewish Publication Society, the Living Torah, all of them did the same thing. And we also noted the commentary of particular Hebrew scholars, a couple with PhDs in different disciplines, but one fellow we looked at, Mr. Heiser, who had his PhD in ancient Hebrew and Semitic languages, and he's the one who said, I know of no scholar who holds to this view, that was should mean became. And no Hebrew grammarian defends the view. And what he means is there are men who we call scholars, but they're scholars in different fields. Could be theology, could be some other thing like that. But as far as linguists, as far as Hebrew scholars are concerned, he says, I don't know one that, you know, none of them say it. And why should I question his view? Because everything I looked at, everybody spoke the same thing. So, after examining every translation I get my hands on, from pre-Darwin Protestants to pre-Darwin Catholics to post-Darwin Protestants to post-Darwin Catholics to pre-Darwin Jewish Hebrew scholars to post-Darwin Jewish Hebrew scholars to just secular Hebrew scholars, everything I found was in perfect agreement in that singular point. So I thought to myself, okay, who am I to take issue with their united scholarship, particularly when you consider they come from all these different walks of life, but the one thing that binds them together is their life's calling and their credentials are in Hebrew. So I who am I to question that? I wouldn't. I mean, what source of pride would have to well up in me to say, they're all wrong? No, I'm not going to do that. I don't trust the vast majority of those men to interpret God's word for you. Just because they're smart doesn't mean they've been given the gift to teach, nor does it mean that they're honest people. But, you know, most Jews today are very much evolutionists. They have every reason in the world to translate it became, to make Moses more agreeable with old age cosmology, but they don't do it. Because when that's their life's calling, when they spent their hours killing themselves to get their PhDs in Hebrew. They're not going to sell their reputations down and send them down the river and just to make somebody happy in their doctrine. So they were universal. So I thought to myself, okay, what would be the next main point of proponents of the gap theory? And in my opinion, it seems it's this one: without form and void. So we're still at verse 2 here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was, now that was all last week. Tonight we're talking about the earth was without form and void. That phrase, without form and void. The gapists tell us in Genesis 1:2, and they say it should be the earth became without form and void. But that without form and void, two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, tohu bohu. Now it rhymes in the Hebrew, and that actually has significance, the rhyming, because that may mean something, but I don't think we'll have time to get into that. But they say, the gapists say, it would be better translated, the earth became something like wasted and empty. And the idea is bohu, tohu and bohu, when it is put together as a phrase, of necessity implies an act of destruction and divine judgment, probably as the byproduct of some sort of sin that God's obligated to destroy it or judge it, and it's due to evil. And one of their great, it's judicial destruction on God's part. Now, they say that that phrase that connects tohu and bohu, I told you the one guy I saw where he said, "That's so stupid. Tofu, boohoo." That's how I feel about tofu, too. Look at Isaiah 45, because this is one of their great proof texts, and we're just going to spend our time talking about Isaiah 45 here. Isaiah 45, just one verse. And the gapists would say verse 18 is key, it's fundamental. And verse 18 demands that we believe in the gap theory. So I was interested in that. Well, it does that. Well, if what they say. So verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath not established it, or he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now, they would point out, and they would say, now notice that phrase in the middle. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. Now, in vain is the same Hebrew word. It's that tohu word that we find in Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form. Without form, tohu. Now, here's the exact same Hebrew word. He created the world not in tohu. Same Greek word. You say, well, okay, but what's the point? Well, think about the point now for a moment. According to Isaiah, God made the world, created the heavens, he formed the earth, he established it. But we're told by Isaiah, he created it not in tohu. Forget what tohu means, but he didn't create the world in tohu. Now, when you go to Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2, the earth was without form and tohu. And he's saying the earth was without form, was without form and void, was without form, tohu. For the earth was tohu. In Isaiah 45:18, he created not the earth in tohu. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, he created the earth and it's in tohu. See, so it seems like, wait a minute, there's a contradiction here. And so the gapists say, how could Isaiah tell us that God did not create the earth in tohu, but in Genesis chapter 1:2, it says that the earth was tohu, the earth was formless. It was. So they say, well, that's a contradiction. Now, the only resolution, they would say, is that, well, we have to believe what Isaiah said. Isaiah said that God did not create the earth in tohu. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, and the earth was tohu. Now, we just denied it became, but they're saying, no, the only way to reconcile this text is to say, the earth became tohu. In the original creation, in verse 1 of Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the original creation. Probably took place millions or billions of years ago. And Satan had existed, dinosaurs are running around, and maybe some sort of people that didn't have souls that would live and die. Who knows? There's all sorts of theories. And then sin came upon the earth. Lucifer fell. Sin came upon the earth. It was corrupted. God felt obligated to destroy the earth. He did so with a flood. In the very first verses of Genesis, we see the earth is covered with water. And they're saying, well, it's a byproduct of the Lucifer flood that was God sent to the world to destroy the corruption that was there. And so when in the original creation, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, he created it perfect. It was right. There was no tohu. He didn't create the earth in tohu. But then millions of years went by. Sin came into the earth because of Lucifer. God had to destroy it. He destroyed it, and it became tohu. So that Isaiah 45, verse 18, is literally true. He did not create the world in tohu. And he didn't. Verse 1, he didn't create it in tohu. There was no chaos in verse 1. It became chaos so that the two texts match perfectly. And they would say that Isaiah 45, 18 demands of us that we believe, therefore, in the gap theory. Well, so let me speak to that issue with what time I've got. Tohu and bohu. The phrase tohu and bohu does not, in and of itself, demand a judicial act of judgment on the part of God because of some sort of evil. They say when the two words are together, it does demand that. But I'm saying to you right now, I'm not dealing with that issue right now, but I'm just saying, no, it doesn't. I'll show you that. Tohu and bohu together, tohu vabohu, is a neutral phrase. It can mean, it can be in the context of God destroying or judging something because of sin, but it doesn't have to, okay? And we'll get to that in a little bit, I think. Tohu, when you look it up in your Strong's, here's the definitions it gives for tohu. Confusion, empty place, without form, nothing, thing of naught, vain, vanity, waste, wilderness. It can be translated using any of those words. That's where your Strong's, okay? I don't think anyone is arguing that point. Now, the context here is what's important in Isaiah 45. Take a look at the context. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He hath not created it in tohu. When God made the earth, he did not create tohu. He did not create it in vain, is what we're told. Now, the context, because tohu has quite a few different meanings here, as I told you, Hebrew only has a little over 9,000 words to it. So, there's a lot of meanings to singular words, you know. The context has to inform us. Now, what is the context here? Well, we have this or that. We have God made the earth, he established the earth, but, however, he did not create the earth in vain. He did not create the earth in tohu. But what does tohu mean? Well, look at the balance of the sentence. He formed it to be inhabited. In other words, two things are contrasted. He did not create the world in vain. Well, what does that mean, in vain? God could make a rock and it just sits there. Is the rock vain? Because it sits there. God made the rock. So what is vanity? Well, I think the context has to inform us as to what vanity is. One man's vanity is another man's treasure. I mean, people go picking through the garbage for the things that they like, right? People go to each other's homes and they shop on their front lawns, right, when we have these little garage sales. Well, the contrast is here. He didn't create the world, the earth, in vain. Instead, he created it or formed it to be inhabited. The distinction is inhabited versus uninhabited. God created the world for the purpose of housing man. He didn't create it in vain. You know what makes the world vain? If it doesn't house man, because it was created to house man, who was created in God's image. Now remember, the translations of Tohu, Radius Strong's, confusion, empty place, that would work. God did not create the earth in vain. God did not create the earth to be an empty place. God did not create the earth, or another definition given in Strong's, to be a thing of naught. God did not create the earth, to use another definition in Strong's, to be a wilderness. God did not create the earth to be a wasteland. God created the earth to be inhabited. That's the context of verse 18. Now, when you realize that, you realize what they're saying isn't true. It sounded true at first. You say, well, God didn't create the world to be tohu. But in Genesis 1:2, it says the world is tohu. Well, what does tohu mean? In Isaiah, it means God simply saying, I didn't create the world to be uninhabited. I didn't do that. I created it to be inhabited. I didn't create it to be a desert wasteland that serves no purpose. I created it to put men on it who I make in my image. Does that contradict the fact? Does that contradict anything that Moses is saying in Genesis 1:2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was tohu, without form. It was formless. It was empty. It was a wasteland. And it was empty and a wasteland, or even void, simply because it was not yet inhabited, and it is not yet fulfilling the purpose for which God was creating it. I want you to note something here. This is an idea we want to note, because I read this in several places and you know, doing a little research for it. The argument used from Isaiah 45:18 is, well, God doesn't create chaos, and he created the earth not in vain. They say tohu is chaos and destruction as a result of devastation. When God made the earth in 6 days, you know, everything was good. It's not tohu. And they're trying to say that it's necessarily bad judgment as a result of God's wrath, and it is chaos, and God doesn't create chaos. The argument is problematic because there's true aspects to it and there's false aspects to that claim. The true aspects is that, well, God does not create chaos. God is God in order. I don't have a problem with that principle. And God did not create the earth in vain. I agree with Isaiah that God did not create the earth in vain. Instead, he created it to be inhabited. See? The formlessness, tohu, without form, formlessness, the formlessness of Genesis 1:2 is not chaos. God's creation was not complete until the end of the sixth day. And verse 2 is the beginning of a six-day creation, not a one-day creation. To judge the earth in its initial stage of creation, verse 1 and 2, to judge the creation of the earth at that point in creation and say, see, it's tohu vabohu. It's without form and void. And God doesn't create chaos. No. That's not chaos. If after 6 days it couldn't sustain man, and the purpose for which God designed it, and it was just this molting, flowing lava of nothingness, then God did create chaos. But to say that that's chaos on day one, I think is it's wrong. It doesn't make any sense. If that's chaos, then a baby that is partially formed in its mother's womb is chaos. Well, it doesn't. It can't get up and talk. It can't. It doesn't have all its fingers yet. It's without form and void. Well, maybe it isn't fully developed. That's because it isn't fully developed yet. Don't judge God's creation in the act of creating it. If that's chaos in verse 1 and 2, then the baby in mom's womb is chaos. The clay on the potter's wheel is chaos. It's just a bunch of clay. It doesn't look like anything. Well, the wheel has only been spinning for a few minutes, and he's shaping it. You know, give him time. It just does, you know, snap your fingers and a nice little pot comes. He's going to shape it. He's going to smooth it out. He's going to put it in an oven. He's going to do all that's necessary. He's going to paint it, put a little glaze on it. When it's all done, you'll say, there was nothing chaotic about anything he did. He had purpose. He had intelligence. If the earth being in that raw form that we see in verse 2 is chaos, then the first load of building materials that come from the job site, from the architect and the builder, that's chaos. That looks like nothing. It's a pile of wood. There's metal in there and all this, all manner of things, you know. Well, all manner of things, yeah. It's just this pile of stuff. But it's not just a pile of stuff. They made out a materials list. There are so many. There's a certain number of 2x4s of a certain length. There is a certain number of 2x4s of a different length. There's a certain number of 2x6s. There's a certain number of half-inch plywood that's made for the outside. There's a certain number of 5/8 or 3/4-inch plywood that's tongue and groove for a purpose. There's a certain number of them. There's a certain number of nails that have to be there. There's a certain... It may just look like a pile of stuff. It isn't. You say it's chaos. No, it's not. Now, if they ordered all that stuff, and they're supposed to build a house, and in the end, it looks like something the Three Stooges would do. You know, Curly builds a shower around himself. That's plumber's chaos, just to be sure. But that's not what God did. That doesn't qualify as chaos. Tohu, in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, contextually, means that God did not create the world to be uninhabited and thus vain and pointless, because without it serving its function that God created it for, it would be vain and pointless. God created the earth to be inhabited by man, and that comports with what Genesis 1 tells you. There's no tension between Isaiah 45:18 and the traditional understanding of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so the implication of how they're using verse 18, it doesn't work. The formlessness of the earth on day 1 is as chaotic as the pancake batter in your mixing bowl in your kitchen on the counter. Now, it may look like a blob. It's a blob of stuff. You just spill it, it goes all over the place. It goes into the cracks in the floor, and it's all messy. You see it in the bowl, it looks like mush. But it isn't, is it? You had to actually go out to the store, and you had to buy, you know, you buy some Bisquit. That was manufactured somewhere. And there are certain ingredients that go into it, certain ingredients that don't go into it. And then you put that in a bowl. Then a certain amount, you measure it out, and then you're told, take an egg. You take one egg. You put an egg in, and you take a certain amount of milk. Say, 3/4 cup of milk. You measure it. You put it. And then you mix it. And now, when you walk away from that mixture, it doesn't look like a pancake. You know, that pancake with its golden brown, you know. And around the edges, it gets a little crispy, you know. You know, when it's cooking in a really hot pan, and there was some butter there or something, it makes the edges get crisp, and the inside is very soft, you know. You say, now that's a pancake. There's order to that. But when you see the batter, well, that's just utter chaos. Not to the cook, it isn't. Not to the cook. If God created the earth, and then in 6 days added to that creation all the things that are described. He brought the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the sun, the moon, the stars, and finally, man. When it's all done, you say, the last thing you could ever say about any step in this progress, the progress of this creation, is that it was chaos. Never was. You just don't understand the depths of the mind of God. We can't perceive what he's doing, particularly when he calls things into existence from nothing. If I read to you, and I don't have the time to do it, and my time's up, and I've got more to talk about, and we're not done talking about tohu vabohu. Maybe we will be for the month of December. Let's see, you know. We'll come back and talk more about tohu vabohu. I haven't made all my points I want to. But if you read the context, and I would encourage you, read Isaiah 45. Read the whole chapter. And I actually made a little note to myself, read the whole chapter. And I thought, yeah, Jim, right. What are you talking about, you know? But if you read, and it will take it isn't, you know, it will be obvious to you. You read the whole chapter, and you come to discover the prophet Isaiah, Israel had sinned. She wasn't right before the Lord. Look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I'll loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now he's going to go on, and he's going to basically say, look, Israel goes into captivity, Babylonian captivity, because of her sin. And when she's in Babylonian captivity, this is the context of the whole chapter. I can't go over it now, but you can read it. And read it. You may have to go beyond chapter 45. Read a few chapters before, a few after. I'm not kidding you here. And there's no controversy in what I'm saying. Israel would go into captivity because God would judge her for her sins. But God is saying, but why did I create Zion? I created Zion to be the habitation of my people. And here it is, uninhabited because of their sin. And he goes back to the analogy of the earth. And he says, you know, the prophet says, God created the earth for the purpose of housing man. And he saw to it that man would occupy the earth. And Isaiah is encouraging the children of Israel, saying, the Lord will restore you. God wasn't done with Israel, because out of Israel would come the seed of David, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, Christ. He hadn't come yet. They couldn't be cut off now. 70 AD cannot happen 400 or 500 years BC. 70 AD can't happen then. So they may be in Babylonian captivity, he says, but I'm going to bring you back. And just like the Lord would not have the earth be uninhabited and not serve its designed function, so Zion will serve her designed function. And Messiah will come out of her. And Isaiah 45:18 is not a commentary on creation. It's a commentary on God dealing with Israel. And he's only using creation as an example. Look, if God designs a thing for a certain purpose, then it's going to achieve that purpose. And now you be encouraged. He'll bring you back. That's all that's being said. That's the context of Isaiah 45. So, brethren, oftentimes, and I would judge, like I said, we come into this world in different, we come into our Christian lives, and we're at any moment in time in our Christian walk, we're at different points in our understanding. You know, one person's here, another person's here, another person had this background, another person had that background, and so we're not all traveling the exact same path. We end up at the same destination, but there's certain things that you've had in your past that I haven't had in my past, and it affects you. There's certain things I have in my past that you haven't had in your past, and that affects you, and that affects me, and that requires a little bit of understanding of how people get in places where they are, and it requires patience, and it requires humility in our own part, saying, well, Lord, what don't I see? But the truth is, brethren, when push comes to shove, I believe there's a certain portion of Gappus. God knows what the proportion is. I don't. But there's a certain proportion of Gappus. The only reason they want to go with that is because they're more afraid of science than they are of God. And I believe Schofield would be one of those men. And in other words, they're actually changing the exegesis of Scripture to make it conform to Darwin so they can feel better about believing God. I'm not in that crowd. I'm not going that way. I never will. You say, well, then you're an ignoramus. No. I'm not saying we can't make attempts to reconcile the facts of science with the facts of God's Word. In the process of trying to exercise that discipline, it's messy. Because we're human beings. We go right back to the first sermon I preached on this. We think we know a thing, and then we realize, oh, wait a minute, I was missing some information. That changes everything. And like I said, that's pivotal for the scientist, the minister, the Christian, the historian, the philosopher, even the music lover. You know, and the music lover says, this guy did that song, and it was the greatest song. There's no man who could ever touch his interpretation of that song. And that's what we all think. We have our little prejudices because we find someone. We hear them for the first time, and they own the song, and we discover them, you know. And then someone else comes along, and truth is, they kind of do a better rendition of it, but we don't want to admit it. It even enters into little subjective things like that that we have no consequences, really, just our little opinions about who does the song better. If we do it with stuff like that, can you imagine the complexities of trying to discover truth in history and science and theology? That's what we're up against, brethren. Just realize it. And exercise patience and grace, but be faithful to God's Word. Remember, the principle is God's Word is always right. And when science ever contradicts the facts of God's Word, and you got to know what the facts are, not what 90% you're sure they are, then you leave it in that category. I'm not saying to lower it. Leave it where it is. But if science contradicts the facts of God's Word, then science has come to a wrong conclusion. That is my absolute presumption, and that is the nature of Christian faith. And as long as you're operating on that premise, you might make mistakes and reach dead ends and, you know, step on your own toes. That's what thinking people do. Don't be afraid of that. But in the final analysis, we trust God's Word. Bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and the blessed truth that it contains, the depths of the mind of God put on paper in human language. It almost defies the imagination. And surely, even contained in the pages of Scripture, we cannot have the depths of the knowledge of God, because the world couldn't contain the books that would reveal the knowledge of Christ Himself. And so, Lord, enable us to receive the little bit that we can receive with sincerity of heart and truth. And enable us to be patient when Thou hast not opened our eyes to certain things and there are questions left. And allow that patience to be an expression of faith, faith in Your Word. And enable us, Father, to never be presumptuous and to say, thus saith the Lord, when we really don't know that that's what Thou hast said. But we say, thus saith the Lord, in order to resolve a problem in our own mind, and the thing seems to resolve it quickly, so we're happy to jump on it, but it's an act of presumption if it's premature. And Father, we know all the Lord's people. We've all done this. It's probably more common than we'd ever dare want to admit. But Lord, help us to understand and to know and to be prudent and to grow, to be faithful and loyal, to be patient and understanding, and above all, to put Your Word above everything. Your Word is a reflection of Your mind and Your holiness. May we yield to it at every turn. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.